I'm turning now in the Word of God to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 27, and reading verse 1. Acts chapter 27, and reading verse 1. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. And my title for this evening's message is Paul's Honorable Example. This voyage that Paul and the other men, the crew that would go on, would be so perilous, so dangerous, so miserable. It was a miserable voyage. There for weeks seemed to be no hope, and yet we see Paul so cheerful. We see him encourage the entire crew. What a witness that Paul was among all those unbelieving men, the honorable example of Paul. And it is only because he trusted entirely upon the Lord and God gave him such wonderful grace and how he conducted himself. Well, Paul had appealed to Caesar chapters earlier before Festus, and now Festus organizes his journey to Rome. He is at the port of Caesarea, and he boards a ship with other prisoners under the guard of the centurion called Julius, and they begin their journey. And the first stop, their first stop on their journey is a place called Zidon, an ancient Phoenician city near the northern borders of Israel, a coastal city. And it's there that Julius gives Paul freedom to roam the city and to visit fellow believers. Believers are there, and the apostle Paul moves around and visits believers. And Julius treats Paul with great kindness and sympathy and compassion, and allows him to do this. And we have numerous examples of this in Scripture, where God sometimes gives great favor and sympathy with those in position and those in power with believers. You think of Daniel and how Daniel found grace in the eyes of the Babylonian eunuch, and he was given liberty to change his diet and so on. And there are other examples in Scripture. We remember Nehemiah when he was before the King Artaxerxes in Shushan Palace, and how the king gave him permission and gave him resources to go to Jerusalem and build it. And these were unconverted men. These were unbelievers. And God sometimes does this. He so moves in the heart, even of those who resist, those who have no interest in spiritual things. And yet he makes these men sympathize with believers. And this should encourage us. We see this. We can even see this in church history. And it happens today from time to time. But when we do have challenges in gospel work, and that's certainly the case today, and where it seems impossible to make a breach into Satan's kingdom, to reach lost souls, and we struggle with these things, and we pray that the Lord would give us opportunities, and it can happen even with us, that the Lord can give us favor in the eyes of those maybe in positions of prominence or those who have influence. I do know, for example, a brother in the faith in another church, a preacher, where he's now giving gospel messages in many schools in London, and how these schools are just willing to let this preacher, this evangelical preacher, preach the gospel to these. That sounds very rare. It doesn't really happen nowadays, but you see how God can do as he pleases, and he can soften even. He can soften hearts even in the most unlikely places and in the most unlikely circumstances for the promotion of his own cause. And so when it seems as though we've exhausted all our resources and our efforts to reach out to the community, we must never grow weary. We must never grow faint, because the Lord can sometimes surprise his people, and he can open doors of opportunity which we never thought conceivable or possible. The Lord is able to do that. And he does that for our encouragement. He overrules in these things, and he reminds us that he's sovereign over all the affairs, not just over the affairs of his church, but he sovereignly overrules over the affairs of of those who do not believe, and he can soften hearts if he chooses, not just to save souls, but to for his own cause and the promotion of the gospel, and to give his servants opportunities of witness and help. So there's even encouragement here in these opening verses with Julius the centurion having great sympathy for Paul. But we read on. I can't cover this many. This is a long chapter, and I certainly can't go into detail because it does go into explicit detail, this voyage, and details concerning the ship and so on. And I can't possibly cover all the details here. I can only really scratch the surface. But there are some valuable lessons that we glean. But I continue from verse 4. And when we had launched from thence, they're now in Zidon, and they would sail. They're heading towards Crete, but first they sail under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And verse 5, and when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. Verse 6, and there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. So they come to the a city called Myra, which is in Asia Minor, the coast of Asia Minor, and they board another ship heading to Rome, a ship from Alexandria, which was in Egypt in those days. And if you read further on in the narrative, you discover that that ship was carrying a lot of wheat. Well, that's perfectly understandable because Egypt in those days was the breadbasket of the entire empire. The Roman Empire depended upon Egypt for their bread and wheat and so on. And so you see how you find this constantly in the book of Acts. Luke, when he has these little nuggets, these little details, it always confirms what we discover in history. These little details are dotted hundreds of times in the book of Acts. These little details which correspond to exactly what history tells us concerning particular things. Everyone knew at that time in the empire that Egypt was the breadbasket of the entire empire. And we read further on that cargo was primarily composed of wheat, because they had to cast all the cargo overboard because the ship was going to be a shipwreck. But so they stop at Myra, then they head towards Crete from verse 7. And when we had sailed slowly many days and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmone, and hardly passing it came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens. That was on the island of Crete, nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia. And so they stop at the Fair Havens, and it's at this, on the island of Crete, and it's at this point that the Apostle Paul gives his warning. He warns Julius that they should not sail any further, and they would risk their lives in doing so. It's, well, in winter in those seas, it was very rough, according to what some historians tell us, that around that time of year, the seas were very rough. But obviously, Paul has this warning by the inspiration of God. He's given a revelation from God that it would be a very dangerous journey, and there could potentially be loss of life. This is the Apostle Paul's warning. But they ignore what the Apostle Paul, and they listen. Julius listens, that is the Roman centurion. He listens to the shipmaster and the captain, and Julian would realize this is a mistake of mistrusting Paul. He would realize later on. But we continue in the narrative from verse 13. I can't, as I'm sure you understand, I can't go through every verse. There's so much to cover here this evening. Verse 13, and when the south wind blew softly, they're leaving the New Haven, this port at Crete, in the island of Crete. So they leave there softly, the wind blowing softly, fair weather, supposing that they obtained their purpose, loosing from thence, they sail close by Crete, sailing along the coast. Verse 14, but not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And we read further, verse 15, and when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And then it goes very close to another island, a small island called Clauda. But the wind was so, it was such a dangerous wind, such a violent wind, and a wind which probably, these winds were commonplace in those days, arising from time to time. It was even given a name, Euroclydon, and it blows them entirely off course. It's such a violent wind, it blows them entirely off course, and they're incapable of steering their ship. They have no control over their ship anymore, and it blows them towards this island, and they almost, the ship is almost, they almost suffer shipwreck, and they're driven to utter exhaustion to prevent that from happening. I have to skip past some verses because there's a lot of detail, but they're almost shipwrecked, but they dry them, they're so exhausted and prevent it from happening, but there's more workload ahead of them. If you read from verse 17, things just keep getting from bad to worse because the advice of the Apostle Paul was ignored, not realizing that it was God's revelation, God's warning through his servant. Verse 17, which when they had taken up, they just missed calamity by hitting the rocks of this island called Clauda, which when they had taken, there's a boat which is attached to the ship and they're struggling to get it back onto the ship. They had now taken it up, the ship. They used helps, ropes and so on, to bring this boat back up onto the deck, undergirding the ship, fearing lest they should fall onto the quicksands, strake sail. That is, they took the sail down, so to prevent the sail from blowing them further inland. And so were driven, and being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. They threw cargo off the ship. Verse 19, the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackle, that is, other equipment, again, rope and other things, throwing as much as they could off the ship. And verse 20, and when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was taken away. And really, this is when they hit rock bottom. They began to despair of life. It had been many days now where there'd been no sun. It would be had been overcast. The storm had spilled over for many days now, and they were despairing of life. They completely lost their sense of direction. They didn't know where they were, and they didn't think they thought, well, this is it. Our life is over. We're going to die. And it's here where the Apostle Paul really is such an encouragement to these crew. And we read this from verse 21. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. So the Apostle Paul, if he didn't have the faith that he had, he could have easily have adopted the same attitude of these men and despaired of his life. Everything was working against him. By sight, and well, that's what these men were thinking. We're doomed. We're going to die. And without faith, without seeing him who is invisible, the Apostle Paul would have been in the same frame of mind. So it's so wonderful to see the Apostle Paul's testimony in this chapter, in this narrative, how the grace of God with such power shines through his servant, the Apostle Paul, even in the midst of such impossible and dire circumstances. We see such cheerfulness. We see such trust in the living God. He had been now so well trained by his Savior. You think what the Apostle Paul has already been through. Beaten numerous times with rods. Whipped by the Jews. Hunted down by the Jews. His life ever under threat. He had been so well trained by his Savior that he's now entirely submissive to the will of God, no matter how dire and impossible things appear. It reminds me of the passage which he inspired by God, wrote in Philippians, in the letter to the Philippians. I just remind you of this, Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through to 13. For I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Well, you could argue, well, the Apostle Paul had an advantage over us, you may argue. He had an angel of God appear to him at night to encourage him. An angel of the Lord stood next to him and cheered him and encouraged him. Be of good cheer, Paul. We don't have angels appearing to us today, encouraging us. Well, I think that would be foolish to make that argument, because we have something just as good or equally or even better. We have God's word. We have the encouragement of God. We have the whole revelation of God. We have all the encouragement of God and all the promises of God and all the promises of God. Just here's an example. I'll just give you an example of this. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through to 13. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Don't think it strange. This is part and parcel of the Christian experience. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. So this passage, this narrative, I think one of the great lessons in this 27th chapter is the importance of maintaining a gracious witness before an unbelieving world. This is, I think, the greatest. There are other lessons, no doubt, in this chapter, but the great and prevailing lesson is our testimony before an unbelieving, because the world is always watching us. And it's watching us very clearly to criticize. And so how vital it is to bear that gracious testimony, even under the most difficult and impossible of circumstances. And this is what we see with the Apostle Paul. It's not easy. It's very difficult. But that's the standard. So although it's very difficult, we as God's people have the advantage of God's help. We have divine resources. We have God's sufficient grace promised to us, so that I can be a support and a help and a blessing to those going through difficulties and troubles and trials. I can be doing this, yet at the same time, my own trials can be far more severe and difficult. So I can be a blessing. I can bear a gracious spirit to other people who are struggling. And yet people don't know that I'm not speaking personally, I'm just speaking generally, and yet my sufferings can be far more severe, and they don't know. But God can so help me. His grace can be so mightily at work in my life that I can cause others to be cheerful and encouraged, even though my trials may be even more severe, such as the grace of God, such as his mighty work of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. We have access, dear brothers and sisters, to divine resources. Never forget that. I can take you to so many. And you think of the example of our Savior, the greatest example, towering above any other example in the scriptures, even towering above the example of the Apostle Paul, is the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of his cheerfulness. Think of his compassion and his love. He is facing crucifixion. He is facing Gethsemane. And you look at the narrative in the upper room and you see how he's encouraging his disciples. Do not fear. Do not let your heart be troubled. I go and prepare. But you're about to be crucified. You're about to suffer a punishment that the human mind cannot conceive. And there you are encouraging your disciples. You're concerned about them. You're not thinking about yourself. That's the example. So we see the Apostle Paul's example, but infinitely higher, we see the example of our Savior. This avalanche of judgment was about to fall upon him, and yet there he is, encouraging others, being a blessing to others. So even when people, and even amongst unbelievers, where people are treating me with contempt because I'm a believer, and I'm being treated unreasonably, even then, God can so help me that according to Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, I can walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time, Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man. We certainly can't do it in our own strength. We will utterly fail. We will become irritated. We need God's grace. We need a close walk with our Savior day by day. Paul didn't allow Satan to get a foothold in his mind. And Satan can do this so easily with us. I hang my head low that it happens to me. It can happen. It happens with all of us. Satan can get a foothold in our mind. He can throw his fiery darts in our mind. So I start thinking about how hard my lot is compared to others. And what if this happened to the Apostle Paul while he was on the ship? This is too much. I've had enough of this. I've been hounded and persecuted for many years now. My life has been under threat constantly by the Jews, and they've been falsely accusing me before these dignitaries, and there's false teachers, these Jewish false teachers, going into the Gentile churches which I've pioneered, and they're undoing all the work that I've done, and now this is happening to me as well. I can't take this anymore. Lord, don't I get any respite? Lord, don't I have the liberty to lick my own wounds and wallow in self-pity? No, the Apostle Paul never allowed these thoughts to enter into his mind. He looked to his Savior. He remembered his Savior's example. So the question we must ask ourselves from time to time is this: does my conduct, does my speech, does the way I live and the way I talk, does it make the Christian faith attractive? Does it attract other people to the faith? Or do worldlings only see me griping and complaining under affliction and trial? Do they see me blowing hot and cold when things don't go right for me? Or do I have such a hold on my Savior that I bear a gracious spirit, even under the most difficult of circumstances? But if I do fail, I can fall into this trap where Satan so works chaos in my mind that I'm persuaded that my trials, or Satan inflates my trials so they're much bigger than they are, and he minimizes the blessings. I forget that there's that eternal weight of glory on the horizon, and my blessings are minimized and my troubles are inflated. This is what Satan does. He obscures things. He warps things. He lies. So we must be aware of the wiles of Satan. The narrative continues from verse 26. Howbeit, the Apostle Paul encourages the crew that although they've not heeded his warning, God will be gracious and spare their lives. And verse 27, when the 14th night was come, the 14th night, by the way, it could be referring to two things. The 14th night, since they've left the harbor in the New Havens, it could be referring to that, or it could be referring to the 14th night of the storm. It's been 14 days since the storm has started, and it seems to be remaining. So it could be one or the other. But as they're drawing, I can't go into detail and read too many verses, but they come closer to another island, and they feel that it's becoming more shallower. 20 furlongs they measure, so, and one furlong is 6 feet, and then further on it's 15 furlongs. So they realize that they're heading towards shore, and if they're not careful, they're going the ship is going to crash into the rocks. So they cast off their anchors. They cast off their anchors at the helm, and then the prisoners, those who are prisoners in the ship, they pretend to help. They take anchors as well, and they go to the boat on the. They go to the rescue boat on the ship, and they pretend that they're going to go down into the boat and throw things off as well. But their real intentions are to escape, and the Apostle Paul can see this happening. And the Apostle Paul, understanding that the Lord's promise to the crew on a ship had a condition. They all had to be together. They all had to stick together. So the Apostle Paul warns Julius that except these men stay on board, you will suffer. God will not fulfill his promise in protecting the crew. People will lose their lives. And this time the Apostle Paul, this time Julius does listen to the Apostle Paul. He takes him seriously. And then I do have to cover a great deal of verses because there is still more lessons I want to glean. But we read from verse 33. And while the day was coming, Paul, so now they're close to another island. And it's, in fact, the island of Malta, according to the experts. And it's almost unanimous that it was the island of Malta. And they, in the next chapter, they arrive on shore. Verse 33, and while the day was coming, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, this day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting and have taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health. And there shall not an hair fall from your head of any of you. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. He's not ashamed of his Savior, giving thanks in front of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. He encourages them all. And after this, they throw the rest of the wheat overboard. Well, it's so, when difficulties come thick and fast in our lives, it's so easy. The mind can cave into these things, and we can fall into despair. And Christians aren't immune. We can fall into despair because our faith isn't always as it ought to be. But we learn here that when, as the hymn goes, abide with me, when helpers fail and comforts flee, we have an ever-present aid. The Lord is ever with us. He is a very present help in trouble. It doesn't matter what we're going through in our Christian experience. We can call upon him for help, and he promises to always help us. And we make the mistake of sometimes of assuming that he doesn't help us because it doesn't come in the form that we hope it would come. I hope that the Lord will deliver me from this particular trial. It may not be his will. It may be his will for me to continue in this trial for a season longer, but he will certainly assist me in the trial. He may rescue me from the trial, but this is some of the things we learn. But I must move swiftly, reading verse 39. And when they were longing for day, to see exactly where they were, it was nighttime when the Apostle Paul was encouraging them to eat, but they don't know how close they are to the island. They don't know where they are. And when it was day, they knew not the land. They didn't recognize where they were. They were lost. But they discovered a certain creek, that is a bay, with a shore into which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea and loosed the rudder bands and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind and made toward the shore. And falling into a place where the two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart struck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. So they're still in the midst of the storm. The storm seems never to end. And it's at this point that the soldiers want to kill the prisoners because they're close to the shore, and the prisoners want to swim, and the soldiers are about to kill them because if the prisoners do escape, well, the soldiers will get in trouble. But Julius stops his soldiers from doing so for the sake of Paul. He didn't want Paul to be killed, so he commands his soldiers to stop. And what an impression Paul had upon the centurion, not just the centurion, but the men on the ship generally. Well, Julius then says to everyone, well, if you can swim to the shore, swim. But the rest of us, we can hold on to the debris of the ship and reach. And they did. Every single one of them reached the shore safely, according to God's word given through his servant Paul. But in closing, I just want to quote a very precious verse. And I quote this verse in Psalm 112 because don't underestimate the difficulty of this trial that the Apostle Paul, even though he bore it so graciously, even though he seems to be entirely unmoved by the events of this very difficult, his life was in danger, He knew, because God had promised. He knew that he would be in Rome. God promised that he would reach Rome and represent him there. And that's the point. It doesn't matter how severe the trial is. You can lay hold upon God's promises, seeing him who is invisible. And I just read Psalm 112, verse 4. Listen to this, it's such a precious promise. Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. Well, first of all, this promise doesn't hide us from the fact that believers will often tread a pathway of darkness. We will sometimes, in the Christian experience, walk through very dark paths indeed. It's God's will, not to destroy us, but to sanctify us in his mysterious process of sanctification. God is very honest with his people in the scriptures. In Acts chapter 14, we read, for example, the Apostle Paul exhorting believers, we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. But equally, at the same time, although God warns us that we will suffer tribulation in this life as his people, he has sufficient grace. My grace is sufficient for thee. Sufficient for what? Well, to see us through to the end. We remember Psalm 73. Who am I? Who have I in heaven but thee? There is none I desire than thee, O Lord, and thou wilt guide me to glory. You will keep me all the way to glory. God will give us sufficient grace. He gives us sufficient grace we have it at our disposal to mount a faithful and gracious witness in the world despite the setbacks and the difficulties. He gives us sufficient grace to experience that hidden source of calm repose, that joy and peace, even though outwardly things may be going on the reverse, everything may be going wrong on the outside, but by the grace of God we can have joy and comfort from the promises of God, and knowing that our Savior is near, even in the midst of chaos. He will give us the grace to endure patiently, to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul exhorts Timothy, to be more than conquerors through him that loved us. And even when we do fail our Lord, and we do from time to time, even when we do fail our Savior, and we're so ashamed of ourselves, I give in to complaining perhaps, or other sins, and I bring reproach upon the faith, and I'm so cast down because of my foolishness, and I feel the darkness engulfing me because of my sin. I feel like David of old, Psalm 38, verses 4 to 6, for my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. Well, even then, the rejoicing of Satan is premature, according to what the scriptures teach. Because in Micah chapter 7, verse 8, we read the following. Rejoice not against me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. So may the Lord ever remind us that we have so many privileges. Even when we're going through difficulty and trouble and there seems no way out, don't be fooled into thinking that this is all there is. Don't walk by sight, walk by faith. Value the spiritual privileges that you have in Christ. Value the Savior himself. And when you do fall and let down your Savior, do not delay in coming to him, seeking that healing balm, repenting of your sins, longing for that restoration and that pardoning love which always comes. The throne of grace is ever available to his children. So may such forbearing love and grace stir our hearts with such gratitude, regardless of the circumstances, so that we may fight the good fight of faith. And so it could be said of us, just like it could be said of Paul, it could be said of us, and I quote this passage in closing, let your lights so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Amen.